Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line. If you'd like to call with any questions that might be rattling around in your head about the Bible or the Christian faith or the Christian life, feel free to give me a call. If you're not a Christian, but you'd like to know more about what Christianity teaches on any subject, or maybe you have some strong objections to Christianity or the Bible you'd like to bring up for conversation, I'd be glad to talk to you about that. Any disagreement any listener has with the host is welcome to call in, and we'll talk about that as well. The number, I just found out, our lines are full at the moment, just now. They won't be, though, for more than a few minutes' time, so get this phone number down. And when a line opens up in a few minutes, feel free to give me a call at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Brad from Colorado. Brad, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
You seem to have pretty good memory, so you might actually remember me in my scenario, but in any case, right about 2 years ago now, my wife telegraphed in every way that she was going to divorce and all that, and I knew she actually was shopping around for a while, but then she just seemed to stop that, and then she just never left, but she really hates me, and we live at the same address, but that's basically where it ends. Now, I've been living that way ever since with her actively hating me, really. And so you can imagine that's just, you know, it's kind of a miserable existence. So at this point, I just have it in my mind that I, you know, I kind of want to do what I, not kind of, I do want to do what God would be pleased with, and I want to kind of do what love requires. But in practical terms, that means, well, practically speaking, I don't really talk to her much, only as little as possible, because it just creates problems anyway, only certain logistical things. So it does seem like at some point I think of myself, well, it's kind of hypocritical. You want to love your wife, but you don't really want to even, you don't love her. I don't really love her. But even more to the point, and this is just an opinion question, she finally said, oh, okay, we've got to have a, she's not good with decisions, but she finally said, we got to get together. We got to talk about something. So I'm guessing she's going to say, well, now I'm going to divorce or whatever. So when it comes to that, I've had advice from another brother whom I respect, who says, what I would do is I would say, I don't agree to the divorce because you still love your wife. So when she says, hey, here's the divorce, and I guess you can just, two ways, you can reject it, you can just sign it. But in that case, in my mind, that you're both just agreeing to a divorce. So it doesn't really matter who initiated it. You're both just divorcing, right? Or you can reject it. And he said, I would recommend to you just reject it. Say, I don't agree with this. And I still love my wife. But I would almost feel hypocritical, it seems, if I were to do that. I do want to do what love requires. And I don't want to just straight up divorce. But I just guess I wanted your opinion, you know, if you were in this situation. And I mean, really, I'm just kind of actively looking forward to the day when I don't have to tolerate this.
Yeah.
Would you still reject the divorce and say, I don't agree, I still want to try this marriage, even though that's not really the case inside?
Well, I don't have to use my imagination, because I've been in a situation I could have described in almost exactly those terms. So I know what you're going through for sure. Let me ask you this. You said she hates you. Is this because of just something that has happened inside of her? Or do you know of anything you did to provoke her hatred? Or did she just decide she wants something else in her life and she hates you because you represent the responsibilities she's trying to shirk?
That latter part is a big part of it. But the one thing that happened that triggered it all was that when her grandmother died, and she just went back and looked at her whole life, reviewed it, and basically said, I wish I had never married and so forth, those kind of things. So, yeah. Now
you have children, don't you?
Sorry.
You have children, don't you?
Yes.
Yeah. And how old are they now?
16 and 10. And I don't know. I was going to say, I don't know whether she would say she hates me, but that's the way, you know,
she
from my perspective.
Like it. It certainly
seems that.
Sure, I understand that feeling, and I understand the reality of being, you know, hated and not knowing exactly what you have done, you know, not knowing why you should be targeted by this person's hatred. But it happens a lot, and your question is whether you should, not participate in her divorcing you. Is that right? I mean, you refuse to sign.
Yeah, should I still try to refuse it and try to fight against it, or just go ahead and just acquiesce? I mean, just in your opinion, I suppose.
Yeah. Well, regardless what your wife may claim to the contrary, your wife is not a Christian. If she's planning to divorce you for no good reason, then she's not planning to follow Jesus, because Jesus forbids it outright, as strongly as anything could be forbidden by Jesus. That is forbidden. So anyone who decides, I'm going to go against what Jesus said, I don't care what Jesus said, I'm going to do what I want to do, is basically renouncing Jesus Christ and is not a Christian. Now, if she's not aware of what Jesus said, which I hardly think is the case, then, of course, somebody should instruct her about that. But obviously, she's, in your case, I'm pretty sure she would know. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, if the unbeliever departs from the believing spouse, he said, let them depart. Now, that would mean you don't stop them from departing. And departing, I believe, in that case means divorcing. I don't think you should divorce, and you're not planning to divorce.
Right.
In my case, when I was in a similar situation to you, my wife at the time had just decided she wanted to be free. She didn't want the kids. She didn't want me. She didn't want Jesus. She didn't want anything that she had been committed to for the past 25 years. She just wanted to go back and be a teenager again, though she was in her 40s. Actually, when she left, she went back to her lifestyle of being a teenager. And that was so shocking to me, because she had been a Christian woman, seemingly, for so long. But she just kind of snapped and went another way. And there was no provocation that I'm aware of. I mean, even now, looking back at it 17 years later, I still can't see, and you know that you analyze these things a great deal when this kind of thing happens. I don't have any idea what provoked it, other than just something in her. She didn't want to be married anymore. And so she left. Now, I was protesting the divorce all the while. She lived with me like somebody who hated me for some time, just like you've been through. And about the same length of time. If it's been 2 years for you, it's about the length of time for me, too. But I still wanted the marriage to survive, mainly for the glory of God and also for the children, you know. Frankly, not for myself, because it was a very difficult marriage to stay in. If she divorced me, in many ways, it would relieve a great deal of pressure on me, because she wasn't treating me like someone that she liked. And yet, I felt that, of course, everything in my life, all my decisions must be for the glory of God. And also, of course, my children's well-being comes above my own. And anyone who's studied this knows that children of divorce are in a much higher risk group for suicide, criminal behavior, drug abuse, and depression. And frankly, that proved true in the case of some of my children, too. So, I mean, my situation was statistically accurate, too.
Well,
but the point
let me
here
ask
is,
you this. Did you think, sorry to interrupt, but concerning that point, all that stuff applies even now. The way they observe the behavior going on now, it's as if we're divorced, essentially. I mean, that doesn't.
Yeah.
Would you think that would apply in your situation too? I mean, it didn't hardly matter whether we were in the same house.
The kids. I know. The kids actually believed she was going to divorce me long before I had a clue that she would, because I still thought of her as a Christian. I knew that she wasn't as happy as she could have been, but there were times when she was happy with her circumstances, other than, you know, being married. I mean, we had a pretty happy life in terms of our circumstances, but I really didn't believe there'd be a divorce, because I believed she simply had Christian convictions. I overrated her interest in staying saved. But I'll say this, when it came to court, because you can't stop it. There's no state in the United States.
Well, no, that's not one thing. In our state, you can just say here, sign here, and then there'd be no court.
Right. Well, we came to an agreement, too. I didn't agree to divorce her, but her lawyer presented me with a divorce agreement that gave me the custody of the children, and was, you know, in all ways favorable to me, except that it was giving me what I didn't want, namely a divorce. I didn't want a divorce, and I was against it in principle. But and she had no grounds for divorce and didn't even give any reasons for a divorce. Never told me what she was leaving for. And that being so, I just felt it's not of God for there to be divorce. Therefore, I won't approve of it. But I also knew that if I didn't sign, somehow they just go around it. The court is going to grant her a divorce if she wants one. You're not going to stop it by not signing the paper, ultimately. And so we did take the paper to in front of a judge on a date that they assigned for me to show up. And I was double-minded about whether I was going to sign it or not. I was against it. I knew I couldn't stop it.
Mm-hmm.
What I finally did, since Paul said if the unbeliever departs, let them go. I thought, okay, this is instructive. You know, if she's not going to stay, I shouldn't try to force her against her will to stay married. If she wants to divorce me, I'm not going to force her not to. So I signed it in front of the judge and registered my protest. I said, I believe this divorce is ungodly, unjust, unbiblical, and I'm opposed to it. But I'm signing it because I have no choice. My wife is going forward with this. So that's what I did.
Yeah, that makes sense.
I said, let the record show that I signed this under duress and under protest.
Right. Yeah, that makes sense. She has indicated that she was, at one time she had admitted that she was trying to get me to do it, which is, I guess that's not altogether uncommon.
She is a professing Christian, is she not?
I don't even know. I don't really know.
At one time she was?
Oh, yeah, at one time, sure. Yeah.
Okay, yeah. So anyone who's got a Christian background would rather not have it on their resume that they divorced a faithful and loving spouse. They'd much rather try to pressure you to do it. My wife, before she actually filed for divorce, she told one of her friends, she said, I'm just going to leave him until he commits adultery, and then I'll have grounds for divorce. Well, I didn't commit adultery, and I wouldn't, so she just went ahead and divorced me anyway. So that's how some people roll.
She's indicated the same thing, that she'd assumed by now I would have pursued someone else.
And it's interesting, too, because in the Bible, in 1 Corinthians 7, it specifically says that a husband and wife are supposed to be physically available to each other. It says specifically so that there won't be temptation outside of the marriage.
Yeah.
So a husband and a wife are assigned to preserve each other from the dangers of outside temptation. And yet my wife and yours, apparently, both wanted to do exactly the opposite, to force temptation onto it, to force cheating. That's so that they would feel, like honest people in getting a divorce. Yeah, but I mean, how much could they fool themselves about being honest? I mean, obviously, that they're the one who are breaking the covenant. Anyway, I'm sorry about your situation. Very sorry. I remember you did call a couple of years ago, and I was so sad to hear it. But you can do what your conscience tells you to do. But since Paul said, if the unbeliever departs, let them go, I would say your wife is clearly an unbeliever. No matter what she says to the contrary, she doesn't want to obey Jesus. And if you don't want to obey Jesus, then you're not a follower of Jesus. If you're not a follower of Jesus, you're not what the Bible calls a Christian. You might be what this country calls a Christian, but you're not what Jesus calls a Christian. So,
at least you can be treated as such.
Yeah. So I'm sorry about your situation. Very sorry.
Okay. That does help, though. Thank you very much.
Okay. God bless you, Brad. Thanks for your call. All right. Sad. Very sad. Denny from Phoenix, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Paul makes it clear that speaking in tongues is not one of the highest priorities, but I'm trying to get some closure on that. My understanding has been from what happened on the day of Pentecost that those who were speaking different languages, and that that's what speaking in tongues is about, that it's other languages that people understand and know, or have an interpreter that knows them.
Yeah.
And I'm just trying to get some closure because I know there's so much practice these days on kind of, for lack of a better word, chaotic worship services where supposed speaking in tongues is taking place. So I'm just wondering if you can help me get some clarity on what that really is.
Well, the suggestion that speaking in tongues is always a language is no doubt true. I believe that speaking in tongues is a language. That's what the word tongue means in the Old English. It means a language. And yet some people come to the conclusion, I think without adequate evidence, that it's always an earthly language or one that somebody present understands. Either the audience understands it or, as you said, an interpreter understands it. I don't think it's always a language that somebody present understands, because Paul says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 14:2, he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in his spirit, he speaks mysteries. So Paul is talking about the people in the church who are speaking in tongues. He says he is speaking mysteries. He is speaking to God. And he is no doubt speaking a language that at least God understands, but no one else seems to understand him. Now, Paul has said in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians that along with the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues, there's a spiritual gift of interpretation of tongues, which apparently is a supernatural gift, because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:13, therefore let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. Now, if you know the language, you could just interpret. You wouldn't have to pray that you'd be able to. It's obvious he's saying, if you've got a gift of tongues and you want to speak in the congregation, then pray that God will give you the gift of interpretation also. So Paul clearly teaches that tongues and interpretation are both supernatural gifts. And in 1 Corinthians 14, he indicates that it's better not to speak in tongues at all, and you shouldn't speak in tongues at all in a church, if there is no interpretation, because no one will understand it. Now, you're right about the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, there were people speaking in tongues, and they were speaking languages that needed no interpreter because they were speaking to a metropolitan crowd from many countries who spoke those languages. And, in fact, the whole intention of that particular miracle was that a bunch of people from Galilee who didn't know these languages were speaking in as many as 15 different languages to that many different people from other parts of the world. And this was a sign to the unbelievers that God was doing something to get their attention. And this led to, of course, Peter preaching the gospel to them, not in tongues, but probably in either Aramaic or in Greek, which probably most of them knew. And Paul does say in 1 Corinthians 14:22, therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. That certainly is the way it was on the day of Pentecost. Tongues served as a sign to unbelievers. How did it do so? It did so by somebody who had never learned the unbeliever's language, speaking in the unbeliever's language, apparently fluently enough, that the unbeliever knew this was a supernatural thing and got their attention. It was a sign to them of something God was doing. And in that case, as in the case of Jesus' signs and the apostles' signs elsewhere in the Bible, it tended to get audience attention and then gave an opportunity to preach the gospel. Now, in the church meeting, Paul doesn't assume that the gospel will be preached in the church meeting because everybody in the church is supposed to be already converted. The church is for baptized believers who have already become believers in the gospel. They don't need to be preached to. They need to be taught. Jesus said that we must make disciples, teaching them to observe all things that Christ commanded. So once a person is in the church, they're supposed to be discipled, not evangelized. Of course, in our modern churches, people are often there who are not Christians, and unfortunately, that's too often encouraged, so that the church becomes an evangelistic outreach instead of a discipling situation for the believers, which it was in the New Testament. But Paul recognizes an unbeliever might come into the meeting, but he acts as if that's sort of an exceptional thing. The idea is the meeting is not for the unbelievers, and therefore this kind of sign tongues that is assigned to the unbelievers is not necessarily for the congregational meeting. But Paul also knew of another situation in which tongues could be spoken where it wasn't assigned to unbelievers. It could edify the body of Christ. And so that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14. He said, as I read already, he that speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. No one understands him. However, in the spirit he speaks mysteries, but to he who prophesies speaks to edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. But he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish that you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. So Paul says there that tongues followed by a valid interpretation has the function of edifying the church, just like a prophetic word has that function of edifying the church. So in addition to being assigned to unbelievers, on occasions when unbelievers are present who can understand what's being said, that's assigned to the unbeliever. There are times when Paul says no one understands, but with an interpretation, it becomes an edification opportunity for the church. And therefore, persons speaking in church in tongues, one would expect, are not speaking a language that the people present understand. Now, I would not deny that they're speaking a language, but there's many languages you could speak in my house that I wouldn't understand. Doesn't mean they're not real languages. They might even sound like gibberish to me, but they may, in fact, be real languages that somebody understands. Like I said, Paul says that when a person speaks in tongues, they're speaking to God, not to men. And that's why it's not necessary to speak in tongues in church, but if somebody wants to, then they should do so only when it's accompanied by an interpretation. I realize that the Pentecostal churches that emphasize speaking in tongues do not emphasize these other aspects of speaking in tongues that Paul talks about. They don't always emphasize interpretation, and they certainly don't emphasize orderliness. In that case, and I think you called me about this before, I mentioned I think that they are out of order.
Yeah, that's been my observation, and partly why I had a question about it as to how valid that kind of worship really is.
Well, you know, it's not invalid if it's in a situation that isn't wasting the church's time. I mean, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, he said, if there's no interpreter, this is in verse 28, but if there's no interpreter, let the person be silent in the church, or let him speak to himself and to God. This is talking about speaking in tongues. If there's no interpreter present, don't speak out loud in the church, but you can do it speaking only to God and privately yourself. And this is why some people refer to it as a prayer language. But if it's a prayer language, then let them pray, like Jesus said, in their closet, and let them pray in tongues if they will. But that's not something to waste the church's time with if there's no interpretation, I think is what Paul says. Paul actually says,
yep,
I thank God that I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church, he said, I had rather speak five words intelligibly than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue so that the church can be edified. So again, Paul's main concern is not that speaking in tongues is to be avoided, but in the church, nothing should be done that doesn't directly edify the body, because the church meetings are a limited period of time in which there's a need to make sure that everything that is done specifically tends toward the spiritual upbuilding of the participants, and to devote time in the church to things that does not edify the church is not what Paul wants. He does speak in tongues, he says, more than all of them, but not in the church he doesn't. He does it privately.
All right, sir. Thank you, Steve. I appreciate your work. Appreciate
okay.
your insight.
All right, Denny, thank you for your call. God bless
yes,
you.
Sir.
Okay.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. In just a minute, we're going to have to take a break for about a 30-second break. And then we're going to come back for another half hour. One reason we take a break, actually the whole reason we take a break, is because there are a few stations that carry the show that only carry the first half hour. Most of the stations, almost all of them, take the whole hour. So if you're listening to one of those stations that take the whole hour, then we're going to have another half hour. You can call in and we'll talk to you again. Those of you who are departing because the station you're listening to is going to break off from our program at this point, we just want you to know that the whole program, the whole hour program, can be heard from our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. In fact, there's a free app for your phone, both Android and iPhone apps, by that name, thenarrowpath.com. You can get the free app, and then you can listen on your phone to the whole hour-long program, even if the station you're listening to doesn't carry it. So we want everyone to be aware of that. We also want you to be aware that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. Now, I don't always have time to say this at the half-hour break, but we actually spend about $45,000 or more per month buying airtime. And we spend money essentially on nothing else. We have no payroll. We have no offices. We have no overhead. This is the leanest ministry you'll ever find, I suppose, because no one is paid. There are no jobs provided to anybody. This is all volunteers. And yet when money is donated, we take it and we buy radio time. And that's why we're on 20-something stations right now, which isn't a lot. Big national radio ministries often are a lot more than that. But we won't go into debt. We won't add a radio station unless we actually have money to pay for the time. If you'd like to help us stay on the air on the station you're listening to or add additional stations, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That address again is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com, and I would encourage you to get the app since it's free. You can get it at the website or from where you get your apps. But also realize that whether you donate or not, it doesn't really matter. Everything at the website is free to you. Just download whatever you want. There's hundreds of resources at thenarrowpath.com. And as I said, they are free. You don't have to donate in order to get anything there. If you're leaving us right now, have a great evening. And the rest of you, please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have phone lines that will be open during this coming half hour for you. I say will be because right now the lines are full. But after we talk to a caller, the line will open up and you can call me at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is David from Sacramento, California. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I really enjoy your show.
Thank you.
My question is, my understanding of the Bible, and I think it's pretty clear what the Bible says about when we die, we go to the grave and wait for the resurrection until the last day. I think it's pretty clear. I wanted to ask you, if you disagree with that, how would you explain John 6:40 and John 11:24?
Well, John 6:40, Jesus said, I will raise them up on the last day. And John 11:44, I assume that's where Jesus said, I am the resurrection of the life. He that believes me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Is that the verse?
No, that's the one where Mary is asking him or telling him about.
Oh, yeah. I know that my brother shall live on the last day. Yeah, on the last day he'll rise from the dead. Yeah. Okay. Well, it's in the same chapter as the one I mentioned. I don't disagree. I completely agree that the resurrection is on the last day. I think all evangelical Christians hold that view, that when Jesus comes back, the dead will rise. Now, what they may not all agree about is what state the dead are in between the time that their bodies are, cease to be alive and the time that they come back alive again on the resurrection day. Most Christians believe, and I think there's biblical support for this, that the spirit departs from the body. And that's what makes the body dead. James said in James chapter 2, he says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, the body without the spirit is a body that doesn't have the spirit in it anymore, and it's a dead body. We have to assume when the resurrection occurs, the spirit comes back into the body. In fact, when Jesus raised the dead, it sometimes says in Scripture that the spirit came back into the person. So we have a spirit that apparently leaves at the time of death and returns at the time of resurrection. The question then is, where is that spirit in between those two events? If I would die today and Jesus would not come back to raise the dead for another 100 years, where would I be? Now, many people believe that the spirit, it goes into a state of unconsciousness, and therefore the person, the person's spirit is as unconscious as their body is. Others believe, and I think this is, this has some scriptural support of value, that the spirit and the body actually have the ability to exist separately from each other. For example, when Paul talked about the man who was caught up into the third heaven that he knew in 2 Corinthians 12, he wasn't talking about death, but he did say he wasn't sure if the man was in the body or out of the body. That is to say, Paul, though he didn't commit himself to one or the other, believed it was entirely possible, and certainly apparently agreeable with his way of looking at things, that the man might have been out of his body, that his spirit and his consciousness may have been somewhere else for the time being until he came back in it. And he said that twice. He says, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. Now, Paul did talk about death as a departure from the body, not just as the spirit departing, but just him departing. He says, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ in Philippians 1. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul said, as long as we are present in the body, we are absent from the Lord. But he says we have a desire rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. So whatever I am is in my body while I'm alive, but is absent from my body when I'm not alive. It departs. The spirit departs at the time of death. And Paul seems to indicate that that spirit that departs is absent from the body at the time of death, but present with the Lord, if it's a Christian, at least. And then when Jesus comes, in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, Paul says that when Jesus comes, God will bring those who have died with him, apparently bring them back to earth to raise their bodies. They will come out of the graves, their bodies, but they have been apparently with Christ in the interval, because he's going to bring them with him, it says. So those are my thoughts on it.
Well, I just want to add a sub point here. In Genesis, my understanding is a soul is the body plus the breath of life, or which is the spirit. The breath of life is breathed into Adam when he's created, so therefore it's not a conscious separate soul. I believe a soul is the body plus the breath of life, and if you subtract either one of those, you no longer have a soul.
I didn't use the word soul. I didn't use the word soul because the Bible is ambiguous about the word soul. Sometimes the word soul just means a person. In the Old Testament, the word nephesh, soul, does mean, in fact, a whole person or even a whole animal, because animals are called souls also. Nephesh simply refers to a conscious being. And Adam was made from the dust, and then God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a conscious being, a soul, a nephesh, and also the animals were also said to be nepheshes that God made. So you're right. The Old Testament word nephesh does not speak of, you know, a portion of a person's existence, but of the whole person. In the New Testament, however, the word psuche, which is translated soul in our New Testament, it's a Greek word. At least among the Greeks, it didn't mean the same thing as nephesh. It meant, and by choosing Greek words, the apostles who wrote, no doubt, had to take into consideration what those Greek words meant in the Greek language. But the spirit, the soul in Greek referred to something that was, in fact, a portion of the human existence that is not the same as the body. And whether, you know, it seems that Paul seemed to buy into that picture, the word soul is also used in the New Testament sometimes to mean a whole person as well. But I didn't use the word soul in my explanation. I used the word spirit and body because when God breathed into Adam the spirit of life or the breath of life, man became a living soul. It does not tell us at that time whether man had his own spirit as well as the spirit that was breathed into him at that point. But I think we can say that man does. Man has a spirit also, in addition to the Spirit of God, because it says in Romans chapter 8 that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we're the children of God. And Paul said, when I pray in the Spirit, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful, my understanding is unfruitful, which seems to make a distinction between God's spirit and my spirit. And so, you know, when Paul says that he, at death, expects to be absent from his body, well, if you're absent from someplace, that means you still are somewhere. You're just absent from one place and you're present somewhere else. So the body is the home that we live in now. In fact, even in the case of people who are demon-possessed, the Bible speaks about the man's body as the house that the spirit, the evil spirit, lived in. Apparently, our spirits live in our bodies, too, until death. And, of course, as James said, the body without a spirit is dead. So our spirit departs. And I believe that our spirit is really who we are in terms of our thinking and our personality and all our consciousness. The body, of course, once it's abandoned by the spirit, is a dead body, and it doesn't know anything at all. Just like it says in Ecclesiastes, the dead don't know anything at all, because the dead is the part that's the body, and it doesn't know anything when it's in the grave. The brain's not working anymore. But Paul does indicate that at death we do depart to be with the Lord. That's the term he uses. Now, we might have a favorite anthropomorphic paradigm that we like to say that the spirit is unconscious or doesn't exist or whatever between death and the resurrection. But I don't have a favorite. I don't care if I'm unconscious or if I go directly to the Lord, because if I am unconscious when I die and I don't regain consciousness until Jesus raised me from the dead, I can't think of anything to complain about that. I won't even be aware of the passage of time. It will be just like I closed my eyes in death, blinking, and woke up again in the presence of God. So my personal subjective experience wouldn't be any more or less wonderful whether I'm unconscious between death and resurrection or whether I go immediately to be with the Lord. So, in other words, I don't have a favorite paradigm. I just have to let all the scriptures speak. And it does appear to me that the scriptures do speak about me departing from my body and being somewhere else until the resurrection, when God brings me back with him to inhabit my body at the resurrection. That's the actual language that Paul uses.
I think that's true. I agree with you there, but I think that when you wake up, you don't know the passage of time. So I think that you're waking up to the resurrection. You don't immediately go to heaven when you die. You're sleeping during that time, and you wake up during the resurrection. And also,
well, I understand.
I don't find any support. I'm sorry?
I understand that position. Go ahead.
And then one more point.
Well, you said you don't find any support. Yeah. Go ahead.
I don't find any support that after the resurrection, it says we go up to be with the Lord forever. At least during the thousand-year millennium, I don't see anything that says in the Bible that we come back down with him to get our bodies. I only see going up. I don't see anything that says we're going down until after the millennium when we come back with the new Jerusalem. That's the only thing I see in the Bible.
Well, am I correct in suggesting that you are a Seventh-day Adventist?
Yes.
Okay. I'm familiar with the view, and I don't have any serious objection to it. I just don't agree with it. First of all, I don't believe there is a future millennium. I'm amillennial. And another is that I believe that that what goes up is the spirit, and then when Jesus comes back, it comes back with Jesus. But we probably are going to go to bed tonight having different views about this from each other.
Okay. I just didn't see any evidence that we come back down. I don't know of any verses that say that.
Well, you might want to look at 1 Thessalonians. Yeah, you might want to look at 1 Thessalonians 4:14, where maybe I'll just read it to you, although I quoted it earlier. Let me turn there. Paul said, 1 Thessalonians 4:14 says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep," that is, those who've died, "in Jesus." So those who've died in Jesus, God's going to bring them with him. That is when Jesus comes back. And so it sounds like since Jesus is in heaven and he's coming back here, if he's going to bring them with him, I would assume that would mean he'd bring them from where he is to where he's going. That's the more natural use of language.
He's bringing them back up to heaven with him is what it looks like to me.
I don't know anywhere that the Bible says we're going to spend eternity in heaven, though.
Just the millennium, not eternity.
Yeah. Well, yeah, we've got several presuppositions different from each other, and that's probably, like I said, going to be true when we go to bed tonight, too. But that's fine.
Yeah. Okay.
Well, I appreciate your call. Yeah, thank you very much for calling. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Dave from Philadelphia. Dave, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks very much for taking my call.
Yes.
I have a question about Genesis 17 and the Abrahamic covenant. I was noticing, or it's always bothered me, in verse 7, where it says that it's an everlasting covenant. Mm-hmm. And I just don't know what to make of that if I hold the position that the new covenant, I guess, supersedes it. So could you explain your thoughts on that?
Sure. Yeah, God, when he gave instructions to Abram about circumcision, said that this should be practiced throughout all his generations as an everlasting covenant. Now, by the way, what I would have to say about this would apply to many other things that are also said to be an everlasting covenant. For example, God said that he would dwell in the temple that Solomon built forever, using the same word as everlasting. The word olam in the Hebrew is translated everlasting and forever. And so God's, you know, covenant with Solomon would be that he would dwell in the temple that Solomon built forever, which seems to have been discontinued since the temple was destroyed in 586 BC, and then there was a temple rebuilt in 539, but or a little later, and yet it was destroyed in 70 AD, and there's no temple there now. So God apparently is not living there anymore. There's also quite a few other things. The Bible says that God had called the Levites to be priests and the sons of Aaron to be priests for as an everlasting covenant. And yet it says in Hebrews that that priesthood is now defunct and that God has a new covenant with another priesthood. And it says specifically Melchizedek priesthood is held by Jesus alone. And it says where there is a change in the priesthood, there's obviously a change in the law. Now, these kinds of things are confusing because the Old Testament says about many of these things that they are forever, and yet they were discontinued in the new covenant. Now, how can we understand that? There's a number of ways we can. One is that the word olam, translated everlasting, really, the word etymologically and lexically does not actually mean everlasting. It certainly can apply to everlasting things. For example, God is called olam also, and he's everlasting. But olam is also used of things that are not everlasting. For example, a slave who wants to be a slave for life can have his ear pierced, and then he will serve his master olam, which is translated forever. And yet, of course, that, not into eternity, certainly, only the rest of his life. The doors and the gates of Jerusalem are called everlasting doors in one of the Psalms. Olam is the term used. And lexicons say that the word olam comes from the word in the Hebrew that means hidden, and specifically refers to things that are hidden from our sight because they are so far in the distance, either in the past or in the future. If you get any lexicon that's any good will tell you that olam means hidden and more or less means beyond the horizon of our view, so far away, in fact, that you can't see the end from here, but not necessarily endless. So our English translators have sometimes taken liberties by translating it as forever or everlasting or something like that. It really means for a very long time beyond the present view of anyone. And so it could simply be saying this covenant endures for a very, very long time, just like the gates of Jerusalem endure for a very long time, or the everlasting hills. Well, the everlasting hills are not everlasting because there's going to be new heavens and new earth. So the Bible uses this term for things that are not literally everlasting. So that's one point I would make about this. But another is that we're specifically told in the New Testament that what matters to God now is circumcision of the heart and not circumcision of the flesh. And Paul makes an extensive case for this in Romans chapter 2, where he's contrasting the Jewish prejudice that they feel like because they're circumcised, they're better than Gentiles. He says, hey, there's Gentiles who keep the laws of God better than you do. And he says, if they do, then their uncircumcision will be counted as circumcision for them. And if you are circumcised and don't keep the law, then your circumcision will be counted as uncircumcision. This is Romans 2:25. He says, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, But if you are a breaker of the law, he's talking Jews, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man, meaning a Gentile who's not circumcised, keeps the righteous requirements of the law, now Paul tells us that we actually do that. Romans 8:4 says that the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who walk in the Spirit and not according to the flesh. So he's talking about Christian Gentiles who aren't circumcised, but they do keep the righteous requirements of the law. He says, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? In other words, keeping the righteous requirements of the law, even if you're not circumcised, you'll be counted by God as if you are circumcised. And he says, and will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? Then he says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Likewise, in Philippians 3:3, Paul said, we are the true circumcision who worship God in the spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. That's true circumcision, he said. And so it's very clear three times in Paul's writings, he says, in Jesus Christ, circumcision counts for nothing and uncircumcision counts for nothing. But he, in each case, gives a different thing that does. In one case, he says, but a new creation is what matters. Or in another case, he says, faith that works through love matters. And one just says, keeping the commandments of God. Circumcision doesn't matter, but these things matter. Now, what I understand Paul to be saying is that circumcision as a physical act is irrelevant in the new covenant. But that doesn't mean that there's no such thing as a circumcision that is required. It's the circumcision of the heart that's required, a spiritual circumcision. And if you consider these things in the Old Testament that are said to be eternal but are gone, like the temple or the Levitical priesthood or circumcision or many other things in the Old Testament that God said are olam or forever or really long-lasting into the distant future, each of those things has a spiritual fulfillment in the New Testament. The temple of Solomon is now replaced by a spiritual temple made up of living stones, us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are living stones built up into a spiritual temple. The priesthood of the Levites has been, as it were, fulfilled in the priesthood of the believers. And we are now a kingdom of priests, whereas Israel was before. And I believe circumcision has been fulfilled in spiritual circumcision. The point is that there are many things in addition to circumcision in the Old Testament that are said to be forever, but which visibly are gone. I mean, they truly are gone. But the New Testament makes no issue of their continuing importance except as spiritual phenomena that have, as it were, we could say replaced them, but a probably more biblical terminology would be has fulfilled them. Jesus said he didn't come to destroy the law, but he did come to fulfill it. And so the law pointed forward to certain spiritual realities, and Jesus brought those spiritual realities into existence, thus fulfilling what they were predicting. Physical circumcision was a prediction of something that would come about called circumcision of the heart. The Temple of Solomon as a type is predicting the coming of the spiritual temple that has now come in Christ. In us, we are it. And likewise, the priesthood and every other ritual thing in the Old Testament was a type and a shadow. And therefore, as I understand it at least, these things that were said to be forever, first of all, it's a poor translation. Olam doesn't literally mean forever. In some contexts, it may be talking about things that are forever, but the word itself doesn't mean forever. And also, of course, these things now have been... The ritual has been fulfilled in the spiritual. So one could argue we still are. God still is requiring circumcision. It's just not physical circumcision, but spiritual circumcision. God still does dwell in a temple among men. It's just not Solomon's physical temple. It's the spiritual temple, the body of Christ. God still does have the priesthood that was typified in Aaron's family, but is fulfilled in the body of Christ as a kingdom of priests. So that's how I look at these points that talk about the eternality of these things.
That was a great explanation. So So I just want to say thank you very much for your work, and it's been very important to me in my life, and so thank you, and God bless.
Thank you, Dave. It's good to talk to you. Thank you for calling
yep.
today.
Take
God
care.
Bless you, too. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Michael from Rockland, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, yeah. Hi, Steve. Thanks for having me on.
Yeah.
Question. I know your time is short here. The prophet Elijah, the scripture, you know, it's not real clear, but is there a possibility that it teaches that he was a Gentile?
Well, it actually his race is never mentioned in Scripture. He was a Tishbite, which probably means that he came from a town called Tish, or his father or ancestors named Tish. But we're I think we would have to assume he was Jewish, because he was part of the covenant nation, and he was rebuking Ahab and Jezebel for violating the covenant that God made with Israel. This would not really be a concern of a Gentile. It wouldn't be the place of a Gentile to do so. There is a Gentile prophet in the Old Testament named Balaam, but he was a bad person, and we
right.
might say a false prophet. But Elijah, I think we would have to assume, was Jewish by ancestry.
You're aware that there's a little controversy over that, though, correct?
I have not encountered it, no.
Yeah,
why would that be important to somebody?
Well, it would take me too long to discuss
okay.
why it surfaced for me, but you don't have the time to discuss it. But if you get a chance, just to kind of explore, if you're so inclined.
Well, maybe
know,
I will.
Look it up
maybe you called maybe tomorrow earlier, and we would have time to talk about it.
Okay, and just if I can touch real quick on the previous caller, in 2 Corinthians 12:2. Where Paul's referring to the third heaven and such, you know, and I mean, don't you think that that he's referring to himself in kind of a humble way?
I do, yes.
Okay, I was just curious if you did too. I do as well. All right, that's all I really wanted to know. Thank you so much. Your ministry is wonderful. I appreciate it so much.
Well, thanks, Michael. I appreciate your call. I didn't mention when I was talking about that passage that I personally think that Paul is talking about himself. I didn't mention it because, although I think the evidence is very good that he is talking about himself, enough so that I'm convinced of it, there are people who dispute it, and I didn't want to raise that particular controversy when we're really discussing something. It was a different kind of a controversy. I didn't want to mix things up. So anyway, I appreciate your call very much. Now, I'd love to take Victor's call from North Carolina, but I'm going to be hearing music playing in just a few seconds' time, which means I'm not going to be able to take another call. And my apologies to you, Victor. You are next in line, but I'm afraid we're not going to be able to take your call today. But if you'll call early next time, tomorrow, we'll be very happy to talk to you about whatever's on your mind. And again, I always hate to end the show when there's callers waiting and we have to turn them down, but the clock is a very unforgiving thing, and we have a very strict limits on our time, especially at this moment. So, again, my apologies. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday. You know, we've been doing this for almost 20 years now. I think this is our 20th year doing this daily program. And it's listener-supported. We pay for the time on the radio with nothing but donations. We sell nothing. We don't raise money anywhere. We don't have underwriters. We just let people know. We depend on donations, and if we get them, we stay on the air. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And, of course, you can always donate if you wish from the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us, and please have a great day, and we'll talk to you again tomorrow.